Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 3. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. So Matthew 22. Okay. 22, going from verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching.
Thanks, Kat. And I hope that you'll keep your Bible open in front of you as we work our way through this passage tonight. I mentioned before that my older daughter is just turned 3 years old. And although she's little, there's an awful lot going on in that little mind. And she can come out with some brilliant questions. A few weeks ago, we had a series of quite complicated discussions at night time as she was going to sleep. One night we'd been reading about Adam and Eve in her children's Bible. We were talking about the nature of sin and what it is. And Annabelle came up with this ingenious solution. She wanted to know, why didn't God fix the problem of sin by putting the apple back on the tree? I don't know how you respond to that. The next night we had a discussion about what happens after you die. And Annabelle's, she's cottoned onto the idea that after she dies, she'll go to be with Jesus. And she's, I think, kind of worked out that in some sense Jesus is here with us now, and also Jesus is with God. And so she came out with this question, how will she get there to be with Jesus? And in response to this question, I was kind of trying to work out, what do I say? And fumbled my way through trying to explain the connection between this present age and the age to come, which is not yet here but already is. And some kind of discussion about the intermediate state over and against soul sleep and this kind of thing. And Annabelle took all of my fumbling attempts, and she looked at me thoughtfully, and she said, maybe I'll go in a rocket to be with Jesus. And then on another day that week, she saw a trailer for the movie Tangled 2, in which Tangled, a.k.a. Rapunzel, gets married. And that night we read about Isaac and Rebecca and the circumstances in which they got married, and the question inevitably came, Dada, who will I marry when I grow up? Now, as I've read my way through the Gospels, I've learnt a few things from Jesus, and one of the things that I've learnt from Jesus is that if someone throws you a curveball question, sometimes the best thing you can do is ask a question back. And so I said to her, who do you think you'll marry when you're grown up? Maybe she'll say Jamie or Maverick, some of her best friends. And she thought about it and said, I think I'll marry you. Okay. This is awkward. Had it let her down gently. Can't marry your dadda. She thought about it a little bit more. Maybe I'll marry Bethy. Can't marry your little sister either. And she looked at me and she says, oh, well, who will I marry when I'm grown up? I'll tell you what I said back to her a little bit later. In this passage tonight, we're thrust into the middle of a series of confrontations. In chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and he's arrived into conflict and turmoil. And in this chapter, there are a series of four confrontations with different religious and political groups in Jerusalem. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees again. And while Jesus has the support of these crowds of people who've come down from the north with him down to Jerusalem for Passover, basically since he's arrived in Jerusalem, he hasn't done anything to win any friends and he's made everyone dislike him. In this passage, it's the Sadducees' turn to challenge Jesus. And as we meet the Sadducees, I'm supposed to point you to verse 23 there and the way that Matthew introduces them. And I'm supposed to tell you that the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But actually, they're not sad at all. They're smarmy and sarcastic, more than a little self-righteous. They're definitely not sad. One of the weird things about these confrontations that Jesus has with the different groups in Jerusalem is that his strongest criticisms come out for the Pharisees. In our minds, they're like the bad guys in the Gospels. And it's curious because theologically, Jesus is much closer to the Pharisees than he is to any of the other groups. It's almost as if Jesus earns their criticism all the more because they're so close. They believe most of the right things and they say most of the right things, but their actions don't match up with their words. The Sadducees, they're a different story. Now, the Sadducees have lots of institutional power in Jerusalem. They've got lots of the positions in the temple and in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court. So they have all of this authority, and they've done quite well out of this whole situation with the Romans being in control of Jerusalem. But theologically, the Sadducees are on a different planet. The Sadducees are to the Pharisees kind of like what liberalism is to Bible-believing Christianity. They want to keep the traditions and the practices of their ancestors, but they'd be pretty happy to get rid of all of the supernatural kind of sounding bits. So they didn't believe in resurrection or angels or spirits. From the Old Testament, they only believed the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And the rest of the Old Testament, which has so much to say about the future, about God's judgment, end times, the Sadducees considered all of that as out of bounds for basing any teaching on. So when they come to Jesus with this scenario, they're not asking Jesus an innocent question, just, oh, well, I wonder how this is going to work. No, they're trying to make him look stupid. They're trying to make that whole other idea of a future resurrection of the dead look absurd. And the way that they do it is they draw out this teaching from Deuteronomy 25, which is called levirate marriage. And it's that idea from Deuteronomy that if an Israelite dies without an heir, then his brother is obliged to marry the widow, and the first son produced from that union will carry on the name of the deceased brother. And in its original setting, this law had a couple of functions. It was a kind of social welfare to provide a form of support for the widowed woman so she wouldn't be left destitute. And it provided a way for that man's name to continue in the land so that he wouldn't lose his inheritance in the land. If this all sounds kind of familiar, it's kind of the central kind of crux of the Book of Ruth, where Ruth is redeemed by her kinsman redeemer Boaz after her husband dies. And the Sadducees, they give Jesus this hypothetical scenario. A man marries a woman and dies childless. Then she marries each of the six brothers, and they all die childless, and then she dies. So verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. See what they're saying? Jesus, if you're going to back this resurrection thing, how do you feel about polygamy? Now, if you'll permit me a little sidebar just for a moment, to point out something that perhaps is obvious, but sometimes the things that shouldn't need to be said do need to be said. The Sadducees' worldview, like most groups in the ancient world, is incredibly patriarchal. And you might have noticed that as we were reading the passage, the way that the story is told and the question that they ask Jesus, they don't even treat this poor woman like a person. They treat her like property, basically. And maybe you noticed the unstated premise behind their question, behind their trap, is that it's patently absurd for a wife to have multiple husbands because a wife can't belong to multiple husbands at the same time. And you've got to see, like, the whole scenario wouldn't work if it was the other way around, because the Sadducees, they've got no problem with polygamy so long as it's a man who has multiple wives. And so, in case it's not clear, the Sadducees' understanding of marriage is not a Christian understanding of marriage. We don't have time to go and look at it, but Matthew records a whole section of Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 19. And in that passage, Jesus completely undercuts the patriarchal assumptions of his culture. He points the religious leaders there back to Genesis 2, to that passage that we read earlier, that when a man and woman marry, God unites them together. They become one flesh, which means that a wife is not property who can be received and then disposed of at a husband's discretion. Jesus said that if a married man takes another wife, he committed adultery. So as Matthew reports and describes what the Sadducees say here, as he records these attitudes, it's important for us to realize he's not offering them as a model for us. But back to the point, and the point of the Sadducees' story is to try and show that that whole thing is ridiculous. They're trying to show that the idea of a future general resurrection is ridiculous. If all people will be raised at the end, as Jesus taught, as the Pharisees believed, along with the Old Testament prophets, then what would happen in this kind of situation where someone has been married more than once? What would happen with this woman and the seven husbands when they're all raised at the end? Sounds like a reasonable question. But according to Jesus, not so much. Let me read again for you what Jesus says. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." For Jesus, the Sadducees, they're not just like a little bit off track here and need to correct course. They're going completely the wrong way. They don't know the scriptures. They literally don't read three quarters of the Old Testament. And they don't know the power of God. It's almost as like they'd be happy just to keep their traditions and remove God from the equation entirely. And Jesus says, in effect, hey, even if you've only got the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, look at what God says to Moses. He describes himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they'd all died hundreds of years before then. So if God is their God now, they must still exist in some sense. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But what did you make of what Jesus says there about marriage? One of the challenges that we have as we read the New Testament and think about the new creation and what it will be like is that almost all of the information that we have is in imagery and metaphors, in word pictures. In the book of Revelation, you have these amazing, awesome pictures of the new creation. And I think that the key, the most important details are clear enough. Heaven will meet earth. We will live with God. We will be raised in glorified resurrection bodies. But I've got loads of questions that I don't think that we have clear answers to from the Bible. Will you have a job? Will you do work in some sense? Will you need to grow food to eat? Or will there be food that just kind of appears spontaneously? What would happen if you don't eat or sleep? If you can't get sick or die? And if your body's been glorified and you're morally perfected, will you still make kind of non-moral errors and accidents and that kind of thing? Or could we be able to learn anything, become perfect at everything? You could go on forever thinking about all of the different things that we don't know for sure about the new creation. But here's one thing that we do know for sure. There will be no marriage. To be fair, a few people interpret what Jesus says here very literally to mean that people won't get married, but if you are already married in this life, then you'll remain married then. But it's hard to see how that makes sense as a response to the Sadducees' question. You know, it doesn't solve it at all. Now, Jesus is saying that human beings in the new creation will not be married. There will be no human marriage. Now, Josh and Kaz are getting married in a couple of weeks' time. And if you go to their wedding, or if you've been to a Christian wedding recently, you'll hear them say something like this. If Josh can remember his lines, he might say something like, "I, Josh, take you, Caroline, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish for as long as we both shall live." Or the old school version was, "till death do us part." Now, not every culture does marriage that way. In some ancient cultures, when a husband died, the wife would be buried with him. But in a Christian understanding of marriage, which comes from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, a husband and wife make vows to be faithful until either of them should die. At the death of one or both of the spouses, that marriage bond ceases to exist. And Jesus is saying here, it is not renewed at the resurrection. And perhaps you're wondering, like, why? Like, marriage seems like such a good thing. Marriage is great. How could the new creation, which is awesome and perfect, how could that be good without marriage? I can think of two reasons why there won't be marriage in the new creation. Let me see what you think. The first comes from the last bit of verse 30 there, where it's just, I think there's this hint. In the resurrection, humans will be like angels in heaven. Wonder what that means. I think perhaps the idea is, if there's no death, then you don't need babies. And if you don't need to have babies, then you don't need sex or marriage. Now, you might quite rightly point out that marriage isn't just about having babies. It's also about friendship and relational intimacy and partnership and all of these things. But none of those things are unique to marriage. And I take it that if in the new creation we are freed from sin and selfishness, then we will all experience deep and intimate and fulfilling relationships that go far beyond what is possible in the present age, even in marriage. The second reason, and this is probably a better reason, that I think it makes sense, is that in the new creation, there will be one perfect marriage between Christ and his church. A part of that imagery of the new creation at the end of the Bible is of a wedding, when the glorified and resurrected church is raised to be a holy and precious bride for Christ. And in that imagery, the Bible isn't saying that the relationship between Christ and his church is analogous to a human marriage, that there's some kind of, it's like that. No, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that human marriage is a sign that points to that ultimate reality. The union of Christ and his church is the real thing to which human marriage is a pointer. Which means it's kind of like how in the Revelation it says that in the new creation there won't be a temple. Because when God dwells amongst his people, you don't need the shadow, you don't need the sign. When the reality is come, the shadow is no longer required. So at the end of this chapter, at the end of this section rather, the crowd hear what Jesus says and they are astonished at his teaching. And maybe, as we've read this passage and thought about it, maybe for you too, this is like, wow, this is weird, I've never heard this before. And you might well be astonished. And it's the kind of passage where you think at the end, what do I actually do with this? Is it just an interesting piece of information that I know now? Well, I think it's worth us asking the question, if what Jesus says about marriage in the new creation is true, how does that shape or change how we think about marriage now? I've got four suggestions for you, and then we'll close. So firstly, marriage is a good gift of God. And okay, that's not actually a direct implication of what Jesus says here, but it's important to say. In this passage, this is not a complete renunciation of marriage, as though marriage is a bad thing or an evil in and of itself. No, marriage was a product of the creation, not of the fall. It has an important role and function in the created order in this present age. Marriage is a good gift of God. And although it might only be a shadow, a sign that points to another ultimate reality, it's a good sign. Secondly, marriage is not ultimate. This might not be a complete renunciation of marriage, but here, Jesus relativizes marriage. You know, over the last kind of 40, 50 years in our culture, and especially in Christian culture, some Christians have used marriage and the family as a kind of rallying point for a conservative political agenda. You get things like family first and focus on the family, all of these things with family in them. And if the idea behind that is to try and unite different sections of the community who might not agree with your theological views but would be prepared to rally around a common kind of vision of the family to affect the broader culture, then maybe that makes sense. But it can become a problem. The problem comes if we start to believe our own propaganda. If family and marriage becomes the focus rather than Jesus. In some Christian subcultures, marriage and the family has become an idol. In 1 Corinthians 7, which you guys looked at recently, Paul says marriage is a gift, and also singleness is a gift with some real advantages. And while marriage is a sign that points to that union of Christ and the church, singleness is a sign that reflects the ultimate state of all individual believers in the new creation, when none of us will be married. Which means that, thirdly, you can marry if you want to, and you don't have to. As a Christian living in this age, you are free. If the opportunity presents itself, you are free to be married, but you don't have to be married, and the opportunity may not present itself. And you can live a perfectly rich and full and fulfilling life as a single person, just like Jesus did, and just as we all will when he returns. And fourthly and finally, in the present age, there are many married people who wish that they were single. There are many single people who wish that they were married, and that's okay. But in the new creation, none of us will be married, and you won't miss it or long for it. We will see Jesus face to face, and we will relate to one another openly and intimately and without shame, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all transgression. And I want to ask, what if there was a place where you could see a glimpse of that now? What if there was a place where people were other person-centred, where you didn't need to wear a mask because you were worried about what would people think if they really knew who you were? What if there was a place where people weren't on the defensive trying to hide their flaws, where a condition of entry was being real about your own brokenness? What if there was a place where people loved one another deeply from the heart, and where you could share in deep and intimate and nurturing relationships, and where it didn't matter if you were male or female or single or married or gay or straight or it's complicated? The world out there says that deep and fulfilling intimate human relationships have to be an expression of your sexuality. But if the church can be what we're supposed to be, we can show the world out there a better way. I love those funny conversations I get to have with Annabelle on a reasonably frequent basis as she's going to sleep. So what do you say when a 3-year-old asks you, "Who will I marry when I'm grown up?" I said to her, "I don't know who you'll marry. Maybe you won't want to be married. Not everyone gets married." And I guess I could have added, "Maybe you will want to get married more than anything else, but that's not something that God has planned for you." Fortunately, Annabelle has worked out that there is a place to take her questions when Mama and Dada don't have the answers, and she got to have the last word as she went off to sleep that night. When I go to see Jesus, then I ask him who I marry when I grow up. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant blessings that you have poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we long for that day when we will be raised with Christ, when we will see him face to face, when we will dwell in your presence forever. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in whatever circumstances you've placed us in now, as we long and wait for that day. Please fill us with your Spirit. Empower us for your service. Give us contentment and joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.